Please be seated. If you didn't get a flyer for the singer coming up a week from this coming Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, musical presentation of the hope that is found in Christ and the gospel. It'll be a beautiful evening, a powerful evening, a lot for the Holy Spirit to use to minister to you as you come and as you invite friends and neighbors and family members to come also. Please be in prayer. Always that last week or two or even longer, but certainly the warfare intensifies, and be praying for everybody's health and their voices holding up and all of these things. I know that they would appreciate that. And then pray not only related to the warfare and all, and just that they would be surrounded and protected, but also pray for those evenings, just that the Holy Spirit would do what it is that He wants to do on those evenings. And we'll just honor Him with our dependence and then watch what He does. High school group headed off to Ecuador on their mission trip. Add them to your prayer list for the next week or two. That would be great. And then also the School of Ministry. Part of the School of Ministry guys are with some of them with their wives and all. They're going to be heading to the Philippines Wednesday this week. And so a couple of mission trips. We've got family out in the field and beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And so let's be in prayer for them. Add them to your lists this next couple of weeks also. I know that they would appreciate it. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So Paul begins to talk about the times and the seasons that are going to surround the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, what is he referring to when he speaks of the day of the Lord? Well, he's referring to what he has just finished talking about in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The chapter break can sometimes make us stop and not carry the thought progression through. And so in chapter 4, he's been talking about the rapture of the church. Now, the day of the Lord is kind of an interesting word as it's used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it almost always spoke of a coming judgment of God upon a people or upon a portion of the world, and always a righteous judgment. Judgment is always the last recourse for God. And so it would speak of the time when God would be forced in His righteous character to pour out His judgment, even upon His own people, but or upon the world. So it described the coming judgment of God. In the New Testament, it's interesting that the day of the Lord is kind of a hard one to pin down. Those of you who have gone in and studied all of this stuff, and you try to get, and I tried to do it early in my walk, and okay, does the day of the Lord refer to the rapture of the church, or does it refer to the great tribulation? And God feels very free to use that word in a lot of different context, and so the context determines what it means. In a technical sense, the day of the Lord refers to the time in which God is going to pour out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, and that day of the Lord, that time of that period of His wrath, technically begins with the rapture of the church, followed by a seven-year period of tribulation, and then all the way through to the second coming, the millennial reign, and the new heaven and the new earth. And so that day of the Lord is used really toward all of that entire progression of the end of what we have before us on planet Earth today to the ushering in of something that is beautiful and pure and will never change, and in that sense is superior to what was created in the original creation in the Garden of Eden. And so, but here we look and we say, well, what does this day of the Lord refer to? Again, specifically, the day of the Lord here refers to the rapture of the church that he's been talking about, which then gives way to the judgment of God in that seven-year tribulation period. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, he says in verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now, Paul is not saying that as Christians we shouldn't know, or there's no need for us to know the times or the seasons surrounding the rapture of the church. What he is saying is there was no need for him to teach them the times or the seasons because he had already taught them during that 3 to 4 week period that he had been with them, talking about the signs of the times, what would characterize the world immediately before the return of Jesus for his church and what is called the rapture of the church. Now, no Christian, no person knows the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. And so whenever these books come out or these things or somebody prophesies that, you know, and usually it's September, October, having to do with that particular feast there and of tabernacles and all, and they've got a word from the Lord that it's going to happen on such and such a day, you can bet it won't happen on that day. We don't know the day or the hour. If there ever comes a time in the history of this church, and I give you the day of the Lord's rapture of the church, flee, call me to repent first, but then run for your lives, I've gone mad. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Even Jesus doesn't. The Father knows. And it's all in line with the imagery of the Jewish wedding ceremony, where the son would go to the place where his bride lived. And as he would leave his home and go to where his bride lived, he would be espoused to his bride. She would become his fiancée, so to speak. But they would not marry at that moment. He would then return to his father's house and prepare the home for the addition to the family. In those Middle Eastern homes, they didn't have, you know, one person living in Modesto and then, you know, the rest of the family living in Columbus, Ohio. I mean, they all kind of clustered, and there was no social security, there was no retirement. Your family was your social security, and so they tended to stay close to one another. And so if a man was going to marry and add on to the family, he would then spend that next year building on to the house another wing or another section for he and his bride to live in and their family to be raised. And when the father saw that all of that preparation, and Jesus said, remember in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's all Jewish imagery. And so the father would come to the son one morning and say, "Go get your bride." Now the interesting thing about the bride is she'd be back in her hometown and waiting. She knows he's coming, but she doesn't know the day or the hour. So she has to always be waiting, watching and waiting for his return, lest he come and find her in curlers and, you know, what, so some other thing that nobody ever uses anymore today, you know, ancient illustrations. Remember, somebody remembers curlers, surely. But she'd be watching and wait, and with the anticipation of the bride. And that's our anticipation as we're waiting. The Father will one day, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes and that final Gentile is saved, to constitute the fullness of the bride of Christ, he will speak to the Son and say, "Go get your bride." And then he will come and he will take us into heaven for that 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, having to do, the husband would bring her then, and there would be this 7-day period in which the marriage would be consummated. There'd be the celebration, all of these things. And so the bride of Christ will be in heaven with Jesus during this great tribulation period. But so we don't know the day or the hour. The Father does. He's going to send Jesus when the time comes, and Jesus will leave the right hand of the Father to come and get us. But we should know the times and the seasons of the Lord's return for Christians at the church, for Christians at the rapture of the church. One of the great signs that we're in the last days is the Bible speaks of the last days of man's history prior to the rapture, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. An amazing miracle. There are books, many books in my library, that when you turn to this section in 1 Thessalonians, or you turn to some of these other passages in the Bible that speak of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, these kinds of things, they speak, Israel hadn't happened. They were written prior to that, and they said, watch out, keep your eyes open. Israel is going to be a nation again against all odds. And some of them even written in that period of World War II and all of the carnage of that period. They're going to have their nation once again. Another sign of the fact that we're close to the rapture of the church is that not only will Israel be a nation again, but there'll be a major military power to the uttermost north of Israel. Again, Ezekiel speaks of this, and of course Russia is to the immediate north of Israel. That Israel will be surrounded by hostile nations. Can the nations be any more hostile to Israel that surround her? There'll be a rebirth of the old Roman Empire, a concentration of power and wealth back into Europe, where it will be increasingly become the focal point economically and militarily of the world. And we see that happening as it's unifying and adding so many nations to come together to compete with the United States in terms of dominating the world economically. That is their goal. And even now, for the first time in decades, developing their own military, a unified military. In the last days, man, the Bible says, will have the capacity to destroy all human flesh. And surely we have that today. I remember when I first got saved, thoroughly saved. I don't know how that fits everybody's theology, but I knew back in 1980 and all. And back at that time, we had enough just in terms of nuclear armaments, the ability to destroy the world 7+ times, and all life on the world except cockroaches. They'll survive everything. And then the Bible talks about wars and internal revolutions within countries. It talks about an international instability. When you look at the world, I mean, do you have any hope that man is going to fix this? It's unraveling internally within the nations. Tribes are taking over. Entire countries. Countries are losing their national identity, the instability of the whole thing. There's not enough money in the world to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This thing is moving hard and fast in the direction that it's in. The Bible says that there'll be the technology. Man will have the technology to give every human being a number, an identification number, to be applied to their right hand or their forehead, and the ability to track them. No economic transaction done without that. Now, first of all, you look and you say, number one, when in human history have we ever had the ability to do that? And we know that we have the ability to do that now. And even today, you can take the kids to the dentist and give them a filling and put a chip within that filling that contains their whole medical history, their identity, in case they're, kidnapped and buried someplace, and you find them, and we don't know except for the dental records. Isn't the world wonderful? But I mean, these kinds of things, and able to put these chips now in animals and all of this kind of stuff. But we have the ability to do it. But then you look and say, all right, well, we have the ability to do it, but what people in their right mind would allow it to be so? So we have the ability to do it. Who is going to allow anyone to identify each human being in the world and then give them the freedom to track our movements all over the world on the basis of what we purchase and don't purchase? At the end of the year, I don't know what, I have a credit card, and on it. At the end of the year, they give me a printout of every transaction that I've made in the course of the year, the date, the time of the transaction, and they categorize it for me. When I gasoline, dining, all these different kinds of things. And I mean, just on the basis of the credit card, you almost without phone calls, cell phones, going online on the computer. I mean, they can recreate a person's history today in the Western world and increasingly throughout the whole world. But you say, why would a population put up with this kind of thing? Unless the world became so dangerous and a segment of the world's population so dangerous that we would be willing to be numbered and identified in order that that group might be identified and keep us safe from them. And you look at this whole thing in the United States of America, the civil liberties that have been lost since 9/11. I don't criticize that it has happened. It's a new world. It's a different place today. Everyone's getting their bearings on how to fight this thing and deal with it. But we've allowed a lot of things. We see how something can rise up in the world that is of sufficient danger that we would say, yes, we will allow the concentration of power and even give other people the ability to track us in this kind of a way. The Bible talks about the signs of the times and the seasons, that there'll be a widespread acceptance and practice even of homosexuality. And so we see it, that in the last days, men and women will be without natural affection. A storge, and the word storge, a means without, storge love. Storge love is the family unit love. You tell me what's happening to the family unit today, certainly in the United States of America and in the Western world, but probably worse in the United States of America. Those of you who are in public education, tell me that you do not bear the brunt, except for the prison system, of the breakdown of the family unit in the United States of America. Because you do. And the absence of the love of a parent for a child, a mother for a child, a father for a child. That's what storge love is. And the greatest example of being without that natural affection that a parent has for a child that holds the family unit together is the very existence of this monstrosity known as abortion. Then the Bible declares that within professing Christianity, there'll be apostasy from the authority of the Word of God. There'll be a movement away from the teaching of the Word of God. In the last days, Christian church world will be marked by the Church of Laodicea, lukewarmness, and the whole Church of Laodicea completely self-consumed. Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in, and no one realizes that there's something wrong with that picture. And I'll tell you, many of the models today, the body of Christ in this country, are after that particular model. The Bible says that there'll be a proliferation of false prophets and false religious leaders. Crime, lawlessness will abound in the last days. Violence. And while the whole world is unraveling, the Bible says, distress of nations with perplexity is how Luke puts it by the Holy Spirit. That man will look at the condition of the world and the problems of the world and say, there is no way out. There is no solution in man to solve these problems. And yet, in the midst of it, the rest of the world will go on eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage as if this world is going to go on forever and ever, as if it could in its rebellion against God, as if that progression could go on forever. And on we could go. We could fill the next hour with these things. But these are the things that the Lord and Paul probably, as he went into some of these things with them, the times and the seasons that we're not to be ignorant of concerning the day of the Lord and the fact that it is close. Now notice he says at the end of verse 2, that this day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. For when they say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so the day of the Lord, that is the rapture of the church that begins that day of the Lord, it's going to come as a thief in the night. And how does a thief in the night come? It comes when people are not expecting. It surprises those that are in the home. So this rapture of the church, in terms of the world, not in terms of the Christian, but in terms of the world, when Jesus returns for his church, it's going to catch the world asleep and unprepared, going to take them by surprise. And I don't think that the world could be any more set up for that than it is already today. I mean, who's looking for the Lord's return? How many in the body of Christ, at least professing Christianity, are looking for the Lord's return? How many are excited about it? How many believe in it anymore? And Paul speaks of the rapture of the church and the heart of the bride for the coming of the groom. And he says, I am up on my tiptoes looking for his coming. That's his every way that he can express in his being that he longs for the coming of the groom as a part of the bride. But that's not the characteristic of the world. They're not looking for him to come at all. And so they will be surprised when this event occurs and God takes us out of this world to be with him. Now, all of this is going to happen, he tells us there in verse 3, when the world says peace and safety. The world will have this idea that they can fix things and they'll have a false sense of security and all again, that eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage and living, you know, as if God doesn't exist and all of this kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, the rapture of the church will occur, and then the great tribulation starts to unfold. Now, the interesting thing about the great tribulation or the tribulation period, the 7-year period, the first 3.5 years, going to be cooking with gas. It's going to be great. I mean, the portfolio. You think there are ample millionaires and billionaires today? They're not going to be enough paper to write them all down. When the Antichrist comes in and he takes control of that confederation of nations out of the old Roman Empire, we know it is Europe today. This world is going to experience a prosperity that it has never known. And they're going to look and say, this is the guy, this is the greatest thing that could happen. I mean, this is fabulous and no turning back. Good to be rid of those Christians. They were holding us back. We knew they were. You know, you just got to get rid of them. And then the human potential comes forth. 3.5 year mark. He walks into the newly rebuilt temple, the one that he agrees and makes a covenant with the Jews to rebuild. And he walks in there and he walks straight into the Holy of Holies. He sits down and he declares himself to be God and he demands to be worshipped as God by the world and by the Jews. And at that point, the Jews will realize we have chosen the wrong Christ and believed in the wrong one as our Messiah. And they will flee, as Jesus said, toward the wilderness for their lives. But the first 3.5 years are going to look great. Second 3.5 years, don't buy real estate. Bad investment. Don't buy anything. Don't be here. But anyway, that's beside the point. So often in a post-tribulation or mid-trib view, they'll look at things and say, well, you know, or the pre-wrath rapture that is commonly called. And so often they'll say, well, we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe in a pre-wrath rapture. But you go to Revelation chapter 6, and at the end of chapter 6, as these seals are broken, one after the other, and the rich and the poor and the famous and not famous and all in the world, they hide themselves in rocks and they cry out, who can deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb? And all of those seals constitute the wrath of God. And the first seal that's broken is the revelation of the Antichrist. But for 3.5 years, it doesn't look like wrath, but it's still the wrath of God. And God says, if we get to it tonight in this very chapter, that we are not appointed unto wrath, that we will be removed before that occurs. And so removed before the revelation of the Antichrist. You know, sometimes you get this speculation and say, well, you know, is it the guy in Spain? You think he's the Antichrist? And then who's the big guy now? Everybody's Schwarzenegger, isn't it? You know, you get the conspiracy guys, you know, get that trilateralist group, and they get a little twitchy and everything, and they're going to change the Constitution, and you know, he's from Europe, he's from Austria, could it be him and everything? I think we should shave his head and see if there's like a 666 there, like in the movie and the whole thing and all those kinds of, you know, all of that is, if it's sanctified speculation on your part and you have fun with it because that's the way that your mind works, God bless you, have fun with it. But we're not looking for the Antichrist. I don't care if I ever know the identity of the Antichrist. I'm going to be eating pizza like you can't believe up in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Kentucky Fried Chicken, boxes and boxes of donuts and brownies right out of the oven and carbohydrates like you can't believe. I'm going to stuff myself with them. But anyway, I have a new body for all of that. So I'm not looking for him and those things, looking for the Lord to return. So he said, but when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, when labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, when those things start to move, it's not a false labor, it's going, what does it mean? It means there's a baby coming, and there is no turning back at that point. And the pains get greater, the contractions get stronger, all of that, until it runs its entire course. In other words, the Lord says that once this thing starts in the world, this great tribulation period, it will go until it gives birth to a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so it'll be like that. In other words, once it starts, no escaping. No amount of money. You read the plagues, you read the seals in the book of Revelation. There is not enough money, there is not enough power, there's not enough talent, there's not enough anything that anyone can possess to escape the judgment that is coming. And so he says, but you, brethren, in contrast to the world, are not in darkness. We don't live in darkness. We don't live in the darkness of sin anymore. But it speaks also of the darkness of ignorance concerning the fact that the Lord is coming back. We are not ignorant. We don't live in, you know, we talk about people being in the dark concerning something. We're not in the dark about God's plans and what he's going to do. So you, brethren, are not in darkness concerning living that life or concerning what it is that the Lord has planned for this world, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. We know what's going on. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So it shouldn't take us by surprise as a thief would take someone that is in the dark, in night, at their home and all, and they're unawares. We walk aware, more than aware, eagerly longing for the Lord to come back. And therefore, as he speaks here about this not of the darkness, these are the things that should mark our lives while we're walking in the light, while we're waiting for this day when Jesus comes to rapture the church. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, looking for the Lord's return. I can't wait for him to come. I can't wait. I don't care who wins the NBA playoffs. Of course, I didn't care the game after the Kings were eliminated, but that's beside the point on thing. I don't need to experience another Christmas. I don't need to experience another. You take what is the most beautiful place in all of the world for you. The most beautiful experience in that beautiful place, your own mind. And heaven is infinitely superior to that. We won't miss anything here. So we're watching for the Lord to return. And not only are we watching, but he says we are to be sober. Now, what is a sober person? We know in terms of alcohol, a sober person is one who's not under the influence of alcohol. And so he's talking about that. We shouldn't be drunk like the world is drunk, but he's using it metaphorically, if that's the right word. I don't know what the word is. He's using it symbolically. That's a little better for my vocabulary. Everybody still with me? All right. I graduated. It's a long story. I still can't write cursive, but anyway, I'm glad they let me out and all. And I loved playing basketball in school. I really did. But where in the world am I on this thing? Oh, to be sober. So it's not just talking about drunkenness, but to be drunk is to be under the influence. And to walk soberly as a Christian means we are not under the influence of what the rest of the world is under the influence of. Selfism to the max. Materialism, the whole world is collapsing. Materialism, it's into sin, into all of these things. And it's an intoxication. You look at it and you say, but we've been in the world. We understand the hook on all these things. But why in the world, while all this would people, because it's intoxicating. You're not in your right mind when you're under the influence of it. And so we're to be sober. We're not to be under the influence of what the rest of the world is under the influence of. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Again, under the influence of darkness. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, in order, as he speaks to us here, in order that we might walk in the light, he says one of the things that's required is putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, the breastplate and that ancient armor, it protected the heart, protect the vital organs, but principally it protected the heart from being pierced in battle. And so he's saying, while we're in the middle of watching the world collapse around us in the last days, and while the rest of the world is losing hope, In the face of this and without an answer related to it, he says, you make sure that your heart is protected by, that your heart is surrounded by faith and love. Faith and confidence in the Word of God. My heart dominated by the Word of God. The Bible needs to be the most influential book in my life. The most influential influence in my life. Over the Modesto Bee, and God bless the Modesto Bee. Over talk radio, over television, over internet news, over any other source of anything in the world. In order for our heart here to have the breastplate of faith, the Bible needs to be the most influential book within our life, so that we see the world the way that we need to see it and maintain perspective. But not only faith, but also that breastplate of love. And not losing sight of love, love for our fellow man while the whole thing is collapsing. I mean, who else is going to tell them the truth? And God knows how to give us a love for our fellow man. I mean, we know what it is to be in the world. And isn't that the truth where, you know, you look at people and it's nice to get a little bit older and certainly older in the Lord. And sometimes you see people and they're doing crazy kind of things and stuff like that. And, you know, maybe 20 years ago you'd be steamed over it or something like that. But now you look at it and you just say, they don't know the Lord. They don't know, you're not making excuses for them. But they don't know the Lord. And our heart goes out to people in love as all of this is going on. And then that love needs to tell them about the faith that they can have in the Lord. And then not only that breastplate to protect our heart with faith in God and His Word and love, but as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, the word hope is used with the idea of confidence. It's not like, oh, I hope He saves. I hope He raptures us. Oh, I hope I go to heaven. I hope. Now, as it's used in the New Testament, it means a steadfast confidence. There's a helmet on our head protecting our thinking. That as the world is unraveling all around us in the last days, our thinking is dominated by the fact that I am saved and God is going to save me. He is going to rapture His bride out of this world. And heaven is going to be mine forever and ever. So the hope of salvation, and here is the hope of salvation, verse 9, for God did not appoint us, speaking of Christians, to wrath, And again, the great tribulation period is the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus already bore our wrath for our sins on the cross. And there's no need for us to bear any of that wrath. So God has not appointed us to wrath. We're not going to be in the world in that tribulation period. Well, sometimes people say, well, the Christians are going to be here as a witness and all, and we'll have a special protection. Only the 144,000 have a special protection. And they're male virgin Jews. How many male virgin Jews do we have in the room tonight? Just a quick show of hands, please. Just show me how many we've got here and all. We're dead then if we're in the great tribulation. You have no protection. And so this is a thing just to try and make the whole thing work. Nope, we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Here's that hope of salvation. We're going to be saved from it. Why? And through whom? Here's the reason. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to, again referring back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. There's going to be the trump. And we're going to go up to be with him, meet him in the air, and be taken into the glory of heaven. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether he comes, the rapture of the church occurs when we're still alive on the earth, or whether we have died before, each group will have their part in this wonderful event known as the Great Tribulation, that we should live together with him. And that is for those, as he's again addressing the Christians who are alive, but they're curious about their Christian friends who have died. And Paul just comes in and he says, listen, both of them have the same glorious future. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And so we're to comfort one another, edify one another with the truth of this. Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. You know, back in 1980, of course, there was a tremendous emphasis upon the return of Jesus for the church, because there was this kind of thinking that Israel became a nation again in 1948, and the generation that sees, you know, the branches come forth and all of that, and so a generation often in the Bible 40 years, and you add the 40 years to 1948, you got 1988, you remove the 7 years of the tribulation period, 1981, you know, and people pinned an awful lot of hope on 1981. And people were disappointed in doing that. Again, we don't know the day or the hour on these things. And I think that as I look at those that have continued to walk with the expectation of the Lord's return, the rapture of the church, looking forward to it, it's never ceased to be an important part of our Christianity. You know, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, you know, we'd speak of it, some of us, there'd be kind of like a little bit of a giddiness about it and that kind of thing, looking forward to it and all. But today you talk to Christians about the return of the Lord, Christians who know their Bibles, and there's a sobriety about it. There's a realization he must be near. We don't pin it. It could be we don't know when. But things are getting desperately bad, and only the Lord has the solution to the problems that are in this world, and there's just that sobriety about it, and we're to comfort one another, build each other up with these great truths concerning the Lord coming back for us. And we urge you now, as Paul closes out the letter with a series of exhortations to the church at Thessalonica, and he begins by speaking to them a little bit about their attitude toward leaders in the church. We may spend several weeks on this. I don't know. I'll just see what happens here. But he said, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So he says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself. So he describes the leaders in the body of Christ. He describes them as those who labor among you. And so here you have leaders in the church, and they were to be appreciated because of the hard work that they did. Now, leaders in the body of Christ, they work hard today. There's no doubt about it. But to be a leader in the first century church, in the early church, was in many circumstances to put your life at risk, to be identified with Christ. And so leaders weren't a dime a dozen. Everyone wasn't anxious to be a leader. This kind of persecution tended to thin out the ranks a little bit. And Paul knew how special leaders were, and they were to be esteemed a certain way. And so they are those that labor among you, and then notice that they're over you in the Lord. The Lord calls certain men as leaders within a local fellowship to lead that body. And I like what Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he said, those who have the gift of leading, lead. I think today's a day where, you know, that's a good exhortation to leaders in the body of Christ. Lead! Somebody's got to lead out into all of this in terms of what's happening. And people pay a price to lead. And so here they're over, but they're over in the Lord. It's a position that God has given them and a position that they'll one day give an account for. It's heavy. The book of Hebrews, it talks about the leaders in the body of Christ, that one day they're going to give an answer to God for their faithfulness to lead and do what God had called them to do and to be. The Bible says, be not many masters, James chapter 3. Be not many teachers, because you're going to face the harsher judgment. I will face a harsher judgment than the average person by virtue of being a teacher in the body of Christ. And so Paul tries to help them understand this is a position that God has given to some. They're not to be prima donnas, and they're not to be people that are wanting everybody to serve them. He's talking about those that labor among you. But notice, they're also called to admonish. I love serving you. I really do. And the folks that come to this church, and I know that I would many others in the body of Christ. But increasingly, people won't put up with admonition. It's an affront to them to be admonished. And yet Paul is going to admonish. You've got a bunch of people in the church at Thessalonica that thought the Lord's return was at hand, and so they quit their jobs and sold all of their things. And when they began to run out of money, they began to leech off of everyone else. And it was necessary for the leaders to stand up and say, you can't do that. You need to work and earn your own money to feed yourself and your family. They were to admonish. But boy, you admonish someone who's out of line in the body of Christ today, and then they tell their family, and then their family tells all the friends, and then pretty soon 60 people are gone from the church, and everybody's in a huff and all because nobody can take the admonishment. A leader is called to admonish. Wrong is wrong, and it must be dealt with. It isn't something where you just look and that kind of carnality is put up with. And so often things get covered on the basis of Christian love. Well, Christian love never does anything hard. Oh, yes, it does. And it involves admonishment. And that doesn't mean that a leader can't be admonished too. I've been admonished plenty of times. And then this is the attitude toward them, to esteem them very highly in love. For their work's sake. They're to be held literally in the highest regard for the work that they do. And what they do is a good work for people. And they're to be esteemed very highly. They're to be highly esteemed, and they're to be loved by the congregation that they're serving. And they're to be at peace among yourselves. So Paul said to the kind of people that are more contentious within that body, don't create work for the leaders. Be at peace with one another in the body. He said, now we exhort you, brethren, here's the next exhortation, warn those who are unruly. There are those that are just flat out rebellious people in the body of Christ. I know, I shock you. But there are some people that they don't want to obey the word of God, and they're rebellious against authority. They bring it out of their childhood or out of their 60s experience, they think they're God's gift to the body of Christ because they turn every single situation into a war or something, and they're just unruly. So what do we do to them? We say, oh, listen, brother, listen, we know that you've got a strong spirit and everything, and we don't want to really hurt your feelings or anything like that. Paul said, no, warn them to knock it off. And stop doing that in the body of Christ. Warn those who are unruly. And then comfort the faint-hearted. So you've got the unruly there, but there are also those that are in the body of Christ. They're just faint-hearted. And the persecutions of life and the Christian life and trials and difficulties, when they're faced with these things, their heart is weak. They don't have a strong kind of constitution to stand, related to these things. They're easily discouraged. They lose heart easily in the face of hardship. And what do you do with them? They're to be comforted. That's just the way that it is. There's different kinds of people, different kinds of ways of dealing with people. You look and say, I'm dealing with a faint-hearted person here, and what do they need from me? Good rebuke. No, they don't. That's the unruly. What they need is just to be comforted, to be encouraged. God's going to come through. You wait and see. You're doing all right. God's going to do it for you. And then to uphold the weak, and they're the weak in the body of Christ. Again, weak in their faith. And what do we do to them? Listen, pull your boots up and get ready and come on and get going, buckaroo, and the whole thing. And for some kind of people, that's the right thing. But there are those that can find themselves in a situation in their Christian life where they are legitimately weak. And what they need is someone to come alongside of them and uphold them for a time, just through the trial. Then they'll be strong, and then when you're weak, they'll come along and bear your burden. Like, as the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Christ does for us. And so when we're dealing with the weak, they're to be upheld, and then again to be patient with all, believers and unbelievers, to be patient. Again, I speak about the fact that as we grow in our relationship with the Lord and we look not only at the Christians, but we look at the world and we're patient with them because they don't know the Lord yet. They're still in the bondages that they're in and all. And so we look at the world differently than the way that everyone else does. And there's a patience that comes out of it. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So here is instruction concerning revenge. Revenge is not an option for a Christian. Revenge is to be entrusted to God. See that no one renders evil for the evil that's been done to you, to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. What do you mean I can't have revenge? What will I do with all of the spare time that is freed up by not being a vengeful person? He says, instead, redirect all of that energy and that focus to pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for all. He said, rejoice always. And so the Christian life isn't one of these things. And he's talking to Christians who are in tremendous persecution, tremendous difficulty, but he tells them that their lives are always to be marked by joy. There's always something to rejoice in as a Christian. We're saved. You're going to heaven. That's fairly fabulous. That's better than the lottery. And all of the things that Christ has done for us, all that He is to us, we have the Bible. We can open up. We can read it any time. We know other Christians. So we have so many blessings, so much to rejoice in. So no Christian, even in deep trial, as they were, Paul said, don't lose your joy. We're not to be kind of these mopey people walking around on planet Earth. We're a different people. We're to be marked by joy. And then he said, 17, pray without ceasing. Now, not all prayer is closing our eyes, is it? Driving down the freeway and all, Lord, Hail Mary. No, well, not that one. It would be, the Roman Catholic background just comes out at the worst time, doesn't it? Our Father which art in heaven. That's the one I was searching for. Can we erase that, Dave? Is there any way to get that off of the CD on that thing? But anyway, and I said I could say those fast, but enough about that. But as we're going along and what he's talking about is just that constant, unbroken communion with the Lord, whether our eyes are open or not. And we can be driving, we can be walking, we can be doing anything, and there's just this, nobody can see it. Nobody knows that it's happening but us. We know our heart is, there's this whole circle going around between us and the Lord. There's that constant communion with the Lord. That's what prayer is. It's communication to God. So he says, keep that going, that constant fellowship with the Lord. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, one of the great questions that people have is, what is the will of God for my life? And here's one of those places. He tells us two places in this book, in chapter 2, are our sanctification, our sexual purity is the will of God. And then here, he gives another thing that is a part of the will of God. In everything, give thanks. In every circumstance that we find ourselves in, we have, as Christians, something to be thankful for. We have one who walks with us. On the mountaintops, he walks through us, through the valley of the shadow of death, never leaves us, never forsakes us. Heaven, again, is our home. We have the confidence of it. We're not the same person that we once were. We have a power to live a different kind of life, have the Word of God, all of these blessings that are ours in Christ, so much to be thankful for. You know, one of the most unattractive things in a human life is an absence of thankfulness, isn't it? An unthankful person, I mean, how much do you want to do for that kind of person? Not much. But a thankful person, you just say, wow, keep, you know, opening up door number 1, 2, and 3 for them. You're eager to bless them. And so in everything give thanks, he tells us. It's God's will for our lives. Do not quench the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the imagery is interesting. He likens the Holy Spirit to something that can be quenched. What can be quenched? A fire. One of the images of the Holy Spirit In the New Testament is that he is a fire and represented by fire. And so the image that he kind of puts in our mind here is of a campfire. And when you got a campfire and you're camping, you know, what do you do to quench that fire, to put it out? Well, you throw something on the fire that is the exact opposite of what the fire is about, and you put it out. Another way to quench a fire, to put out a fire, is to simply neglect the fire, is to deny it fuel. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is to be a fire in our life, an influence in our life. And we are to refrain and stay away from anything that would quench his being a fire in our lives. And that his impact, his radiance being in any way hindered. You ever watch something you shouldn't watch on television? Me either. But I mean, I've heard of people that have done that. Or you ever been engaged in a conversation that's unholy, you shouldn't be involved in it, and there's maybe gossip or slander or something, or you're listening to music that isn't right and that kind of a thing and all. And you get done with the thing, and what happens? Inside of you, you're grieved. You see, something's happened to me spiritually in the last few minutes. And what's happened is I've introduced something into my life that has quenched the influence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so Paul said, listen, whatever does that, remove it from your life. Don't quench the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then give the Holy Spirit the fuel that he needs for that fullness in our life. Fellowship with one another, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, these things. He said, do not despise prophecies, the gift of prophecy, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the gift of prophecies not to be despised. Now, as a church, and because biblically so, I don't dispensationalize any gifts of the Holy Spirit, none of them. And I don't believe that the gift of prophecy was just for the first century church, and then because they were in this terrible pagan environment that dominated the world, and thus they needed spiritual gifts. But now that we live in this pristine spiritual environment of planet Earth in 2004, we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore. I don't believe that at all. I want every gift that God has for me. We need the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of prophecy is when God uses someone to speak forth a message from him, something that he wants to speak to his people. It's always to be tested by the Word of God. All prophecy is to be tested. And if it doesn't match the Word of God, out it goes. But God can come and he can speak through a prophecy and speak forth something that we need to hear from his throne on a given point in time. And we're not to despise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, specifically prophecy here. I have a friend and who's a pastor. And he came out of a particular kind of background. It was a Pentecostal kind of background. And growing up, he had been exposed to all kinds of different things and all. And he came to a place in his Christian life, and as we were talking and all, and he said to me, he said, "If I never hear the gift of tongues again or interpretation of tongues, it will be too soon." And he, there's a guy, though, you have to be careful with that. And just because the gift is abused or it's not handled properly and there's biblical instruction, we're not free to throw the supernatural of a Christian life out. And so this is a legitimate gift of the Spirit. There is some risk. There requires some leadership for that to be an edifying gift in the body of Christ. But sometimes you can look and say, listen, it's just easier in this church, it's lower maintenance if we just get rid of all of that and we just teach the Bible here and we worship the Lord and we forget about all those gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we can't afford to lose that dynamic, and it's forbidden in the Scriptures. Do not despise prophecies. Now, test all things and hold fast to what is good. So Christians are to be the least gullible people in all of the world. And sometimes I don't think that we are gullible, but sometimes the way that it's portrayed on some portions of Christian television, you would think that we were the most gullible people in the world in terms of what we support financially, and the heresy and the false doctrine that we simply put up with. We're not to do that. We're to have discernment as Christians, and so he tells us to test all things. How? By the Word of God. And then what matches the Word of God, you go ahead and glom onto that. You hold fast to that because that's good. He tells us abstain from every form of evil, talking about our purity. And now he kind of gives a blessing, pronounces a blessing upon him. Verse 23, he said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." He's talking to believers now. "And may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he talks about the Christian as being a triune being, a trichotomy of spirit, soul, and body. When man is born into the world, when every single one of us were born into this world, we were a dichotomy. We were body and we were soul, but we had no spirit, in the sense of the Holy Spirit being in us. But when we were born again, God's Holy Spirit came into our lives, and here we are now, three things that make us up: the spirit, the soul, and the body. It's kind of like this, the three-finger kind of a deal. When God created man, he created us in his image. And how were we created in the image of God? God's about 6'3", 220 pounds, isn't he? And we all know that. It's in all the books. Now, how are we created in the image of God? We're created in the image of God in that God is a trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God chose to create man as a triunity or a trinity of spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is what we are by God's Holy Spirit in our life. The soul is the intellect or the emotion, and the body. And God has chosen to have relationship with man in the realm of the spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is how Adam and Eve were created. Spirit uppermost, soul and body. And God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, "Listen, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of that, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And next scene in the Bible, they're at the base of that tree, and they ate of that tree, and they surely died. But they didn't die physically, because you're here tonight. You wouldn't be here tonight if they died physically. But they did die. How did they die? They died spiritually. They were cut off from what we've been created for, and that is a relationship with God. And every single one of us is born into the world because of Adam and Eve's fall as a dichotomy. It's even worse than this, because when we fell, it went upside down, and we're born into the world dominated by our body appetites. Our emotions and our intellect dominated by the body appetites. But when a person believes in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and they're born again by the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life, and now we have the capacity to have personal relationship with God. That's why it's necessary to be born again. People talk about born again Christians as some odd kind of thing. There is no other kind of Christian. There is only a born-again Christian, because it takes being born again to have relationship with God. And because we have been born again, now we're a trinity or a trichotomy of spirit. What we are, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, what we are emotionally and intellectually, and what we are physically. And Paul, when he pronounces his blessing upon these Christians in Thessalonica, he prays that every part of their life, spirit, soul, and body, would be sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. Very, very beautiful. A lot of doctrine in that, but it's very, very beautiful what it says, you know, to our hearts too. And you say, oh no, I had a guy, okay. Now how was that? How, you know, that whole thing, and you know, you do, and then here's the steep and thing and the deal, and I always, oh, there's the people, and you start to think, okay, I want this sanctified, and the whole, and it can all get complicated. And then, so Paul puts us at ease, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Just get out of his way. He provides the will to do and the power to do of his good pleasure. I'm yours, Lord. Work this. Work your holiness, work your purity in my life, into every part of my life. It is the longing of my life, and he'll be faithful to do it. He said, brethren, pray for us. Paul wanted to be on every prayer list that he could be on. He understood the importance of prayer. He said, greet all of the brethren with a holy kiss. And of course, in that Mediterranean area, not unusual to greet one another with a kiss on each cheek and all of that kind of thing. We greet one another with a hug or with a handshake. And he said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So he said, now read this epistle to everyone, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So he commends them to the grace of God. This book of 1 Thessalonians, you've read it many, many times in your Christian life and perhaps studied it many, many times, and it's an old friend. May it always be an old friend to you. But for those of you who have kind of gone through this book in the last, 4 or 5 weeks as we've gone through it and you've hit it for the first time, I hope it becomes a great friend to you, especially in the hour that God has called, you know, you and I to serve him in these, you know, final hours, however long they might be in man's history. And you have this beautiful description of holy living, emphasis of this book, holy living in the last days. So you ever wake up one morning or you're just going along and you're saying everything, I'm living in the last days. What does Christ want me to be like in the last days as a believer? And you say, I know exactly where I'm going to turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read that and allow that to just, you know, make me sharp and refreshen me for the hour that he's called me to live for him. Let's stand together. If the worship team come forward, that'd be great too.